Let us turn now to the portion of Scripture we read together, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, since going home this morning, after the morning service, I decided I would consider this chapter with you once again this evening, but not concentrate on any one text or number of texts, but to just try and select several of the texts that bring before us important truths and important doctrines. And I trust that that will be of benefit to us all. And the first text or doctrine that I would like to draw your attention to is the word we find in verse 28. The response of the audience to the words of Jesus when he said to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And surely that these words bring to our attention the native, the inherent inclination of mankind. Not just these people who were hearing the words of the Lord, but this is true of mankind generally. How inclined we are with regard to salvation, to think that we can somehow or another earn salvation or merit salvation. How often people, if you listen carefully perhaps to some of the testimonies that people give, how they were brought to our knowledge of Christ as Savior, that the moment they became convinced of their sin and of their guilt before God, that the first thing they turned to was their own doings. Under this sense of conviction and of guilt, they think that, "Oh, I must do something to, as it were, turn away the disfavor or the wrath and anger of God, of which I'm so conscious through the guilt of my sin that lies on my conscience." And that is a characteristic, I think, of the experience of converted people again and again. And of course it shows how people labour under a delusion, and how people have such such little understanding of their own ruined condition, that there is nothing that we can do by way of works with regard to God that will at all have any, as it were, impact, any effect to turn away God's displeasure against us for our sins. Isaiah tells us in his own prophecy that all our righteousness, the very best that we can do, all our righteousness are as a filthy rag in his presence. You see, we have our own standards, and we can achieve these standards. And we think that because we achieve these standards, we become satisfied with ourselves, give ourselves a pat perhaps on the back, little realizing the standard which God requires of us, the perfection, the purity which God requires of us. And it is only as the Lord convinces us by His Spirit of just our the utter inadequacy of our own doings and how very far short we can of the stand of His perfect standards. It's only as He brings that home to the way, turn away from it and cast ourselves wholly upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And I, you pardon me, without my own experience, I know how for many years I've failed to realize that myself. That if I was to be saved, I had to come and humble myself, and there's pride enters into this as well. We're so proud. We don't like to feel that we're utterly wretched, utterly undeserving of God's favor. It is only as I came to realize that I had to be willing to accept my own unworthiness, that I was deserving only of God's wrath and curse eternally. And that God knew that very well. But that despite that, to believe that He was more than willing to accept me through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit of God alone that can bring that home upon men and women in their natural lost condition. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Remember the Philippian jailer. He immediately, when he was awakened, what did he say to Paul? What must I do to be saved? And perhaps I'll touch on that other aspect of it later on, if I remember. But one of the lessons we've got that you can do nothing. That you can do nothing worthy that will effect or that will merit salvation. Salvation is a gift. And if we will not receive it as the free gift of God, we won't have it at all. He will not give it to us on any other terms. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. That is the tendency of our nature, to boast, to put confidence in what we can do ourselves. And blessed be God He's a God of grace and has provided salvation on such wonderful terms, free for the taking. Come buy without wine and milk, without money and without price. Well then, that's one truth, and I think it is a truth that we need to take to heart. A little story that illustrates the truth of that. There was a minister here, the late Mr. Campbell, who was in Point, William Campbell was in Point, some of you may recall him. And he was visiting with an elder, a man who was certainly seriously ill, and perhaps taking to heart that his life was in jeopardy and that he might not make it back to health. And when they visited him, this man was saying to him, "Oh, minister, when I get well, on what he was going to do. His life was going to change, and he was going to do this and the next thing. And when they left, and the elder turned to the minister and said, "Oh well, Mr. Campbell, he's looking promising." Mr. Campbell turned to him and said, "Oh," he says, "I don't like all that he's going to do." You see, the man thought, he was under the illusion that he could do this, that, and the next thing to please God. And very often, there's the other aspect of it too. When these people do get out of a tight corner, a corner perhaps where they thought it was the end, they soon forget all their promises. All that they vowed, "Oh, I'll do this and do that if you get me out of this situation." Man's heart is so deceitful, and man's heart is under a delusion, thinking that they can do things that they cannot. We'll leave that there then. But perhaps in verse 29 that follows, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God. They thought, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, do something that will be pleasing to God. And Christ says to them, "This is the work that is pleasing to God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That is what God delights in, that a person turns away from their own righteousness. That's just as Paul, whose words I quoted in the prayer, "That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God." The righteousness is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How superior that is, the righteousness of Christ. All that Christ did being placed to our credit, as if we did it ourselves, it is imputed to us. It is put to our account just as if we had done these things ourselves. On the one hand, just as if we had suffered the horrible death on the cross, the punishment of sin, just as if we had done it. And again, that's one aspect of it, meeting the penalty, the due reward of our sins. And on the other hand, all the positive duties to God, fulfilling all righteousness, all that he did perfectly, the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness which he did, as if we had done that ourselves. That's placed to our account, to our credit. He imputes it to us, and it becomes ours by faith. And why should we bring our own tawdry righteousness when we have this, a righteousness of God? A righteousness not only that God has provided, and blessed be his name that he did, but the righteousness which has divine, you can say, divine properties, because it is the righteousness of God in human nature. And that places it infinitely superior to the righteousness of any mere man, even of an innocent and a holy man. It is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Saved by grace alone, and the righteousness of Christ alone, and is absolutely adequate, absolutely sufficient to save for the salvation of the most wretched sinner. Then perhaps the next sort of truth or doctrine that we can sort of think upon that is found in this chapter. And that is in verse 33, the universalism of the gospel. And perhaps some of you would sort of shackle your ears when you hear the word universalism with regard to salvation and the gospel. But there is a universal aspect that is gloriously true of salvation and of the gospel. That doesn't mean, as so many do in our day, that the salvation is universal. In other words, that every single individual, from the beginning to the end of time, no matter who he or she is or may be, irrespective of whether they're believers or what further they're up, everybody is going to be saved at the last. God is so gracious. God is so merciful. God is so loving that he would never dream of putting anybody into a lost eternity. What a contradiction of the gospel. What violence does to the truth of the gospel and of salvation as that is presented to us in the infallible word of God. Nowhere in the scripture do we find the least iota that will justify believing that everybody is going to be saved. It's even on the surface of the scripture. Read the gospel and read the words of Christ himself. No one ever spoke so solemnly about a lost eternity, of people being cast out into outer darkness, into a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever. These are not my words. These are not the words even invented by the church. These are the words recorded in the infallible scriptures, the inspired scriptures, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a solemn truth that not all are going to be saved. Solemn truth. Unless we are in Christ, we can be certain that we are going to a lost eternity. That's how essential, that's how vital it is for us to believe in Christ, to have him as our Savior, for, as we shall see later, there is salvation in none other. But there is nevertheless a glorious aspect, universal aspect to the gospel of salvation. And how well we can see that, for instance, in verse 33, where he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And again, in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now that doesn't mean and cannot mean everybody is going to have this life. But that this life is indeed available to all. And that this life is being offered to all. We have no right, no biblical warrant, no authority from the word of God to confine or to restrict the free offer of the gospel. All asunder, whosoever we may be, whosoever, let him come. Now that I think of it, as the scriptures come to a close, on what a glorious note to close on. the book of Revelation, and he says, for I testify to everyone who hears, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever he may be. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Who in the light, on the light of these words, dares to restrict salvation being offered to every single individual? Oh, there is a universal, and blessed be God that it is so. Blessed be God that there's free offer of the gospel, everyone. Now, I know that people begin to make difficulties, but the gospel, it's only the elect that's going to be saved. That's absolutely true. Not one individual out with the elect will be saved. And God knows who these are. But you and I don't. There was a lady, an old lady who came and challenged the well-known Spurgeon. After hearing him giving the offer of the gospel to whosoever, she said, it's only the elect. You should only preach that to the elect. It's only the elect that will be saved. Yes, madam, if you'll point out to me who these elect are, I'll preach the gospel only to them. You see, that's God's hidden will. He alone knows whom he has chosen. But scripture is clear that despite that, the salvation is offered to all, and is offered to all sincerely. It isn't offered being tongue-in-cheek. And we can say to everyone, you're invited to come. You're free to come. You're more than welcome to come, and that you do come. Not because you think you're elect, or that you know you're elect. You can't know that you're elect until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have no warrant to believe that you're amongst the elect unless you are united to Christ by faith. Because only such are the elect, of God. But you see, Scripture teaches us there, as it does in everything else. See how it tells us, make your calling and your election sure. Now notice the order. Not election and calling, but calling and election. I know that from God's point of view, the election comes. The election comes first and calling comes afterwards. And that's the order in which Paul presents it in the epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter. You'll just be able to get it. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. But that's, you see, coming from God's side of the thing. He has foreknown, he has predestined, and that in eternity, and then he calls. But you see, from our point of view, it's the other way around. We're called first, and then we come to the knowledge of that we're elect. And if you want to make sure that you are amongst the elect, the way to get that assurance is this. Make your calling sure, first of all. In other words, embrace Christ. Believe the gospel. Embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And you can be absolutely certain that you're amongst God's elect. And then, perhaps moving on to verse 37. And we see the words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to. Now, many take that as referring to election, but I don't think that that is the case, because note, it's the present tense. Election is something in the past, in a past eternity. All that the Father is giving me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I take that to be, and it's worth a while to denote, we seem to think as if the Father is not involved in the work of salvation, as if, all right, he predestined. He set it afoot, he planned it, he purposed it in eternity, and left, as it were, the rest to Christ. And in a certain aspect, from a certain point, you might reason along these that way. But the scripture shows he's not passive in the application of redemption, because he's involved. And as all the persons of the Trinity are, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, certainly the Father purposes, or the Father elects, and the Son accomplishes by his life and death on the cross, and the Spirit applies. All the three persons are involved. But we don't often think of the Father being involved in the calling. We tend to confine that to the Holy Spirit, and of course the Catechism puts it like that. That effectual calling is the work of God's Holy Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. But the scriptures, the New Testament, does show us that the Father is involved in our effectual calling. And that is what I believe is coming out of this verse, that the Father gives to the Son. He works in him. We can see that from other passages of the scriptures, the passage that I read, and I just leave it on that, that those he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and those he did predestinate, he called. The Father is involved in the calling of men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. But notice the certainty of this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is, you can say, the doctrine of irresistible grace. There is no doubt whatsoever that those whom God has chosen and whom God has given to Christ will indeed come to them. None of them will be lost. Grace, the saving grace of God, is irresistible. It must triumph. It must conquer. No obstacle can as well hinder salvation becoming part and partial of the experience of those whom God has chosen, whom God calls. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't resist it to a certain extent, and for a certain time we can and do. How many people testify to the fact, oh well, the Spirit was striving with me, perhaps even from being a child. Perhaps you hear like that even tonight. You know experiences where you were moved under the preaching of the gospel, or moved by the witness or the testimony of any of the Lord's people. But then you hardened your heart and you resisted. Perhaps you sort of suffocated, to put it like that, these strivings, these moments that you were conscious of, by throwing yourself into the pursuit of the things of this life and the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. But where Christ, where God has foreknown and predestined, these strivings, these resistances will at last cease, and will be made willing to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Now, I just quickly, and seeing that the time is going, just perhaps close, whatever, there are other truths, precious truths here, and that is the necessity of the cross. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then later on where he says, except most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The necessity of the cross, there is no salvation apart from the cross, apart from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The wages of sin is death. And that these wages had to be paid. These wages had to be met. The demands of God's holy law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that penalty had to be implemented, if not in ourselves, had to be implemented in somebody else. And glory be to God that he implemented that sentence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Without the cross, there could never be salvation. But blessed be his name. Justice has been exacted, and justice has been satisfied, so that we can go free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith. And just as it was absolutely necessary in order that salvation could come to sinners such as we are, that Christ should die, suffer in the Roman in our stead, so it is absolutely necessary for salvation that yourself and myself must have faith in the Christ of the cross. Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. Without faith, as the scripture says, it is impossible to please him and to know his faith. Faith in Christ, and faith in Christ crucified. Not faith in Christ as a good man, as the best man that ever lived. No, it is faith in a crucified Christ, one who has died in our room and in our stead. And not even faith in the best man dying in our stead, but in the God-man. Because it is only through the virtue that his divine person imparted to his suffering or his death on the cross, that salvation can come fully to whomsoever will. Let him drink of the water of life freely. And just with this final thought then, we read how many were offended. Does this, he says, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can put up with this? Who can accept this? Who can believe this? That is the attitude of many. I hope it is not the attitude of anyone within these walls. Being offended to be told that you're a hell deserving sinner, that you're deserving only of God's wrath and his curse, that there is, you can do nothing of yourself to assuage, to turn away that wrath, to satisfy God's demands, that all your righteousness, the best you can do, is a filthy rag in his presence, and that you need to cast yourself as a lost undone, unworthy sinner upon Christ, upon His mercy, and accept that Christ is sufficient. His righteousness be found in Him, not having your own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by fully resting in that, fully satisfied with that. All may God grant that that would be true of each one of us. And the Lord bless to us then these thoughts upon His word. Let us conclude singing to His praise from Psalm 2. Another psalm that speaks of Christ. Psalm 2 and at verse 7, the sure decree. I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, Thou art mine only Son. This day I have begotten Thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make Thine. And for possession I to Thee will give our utmost line. Thou shalt us with a weighty rod of iron break them all. And as a potter's sherd, Thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in His ire ye perish from the way. If once His wrath begins to burn, blessed all that on Him stay. And that is the only refuge, stay on Him from the wrath that is to come. Psalm 2 at verse 7, the sure decree, I will declare we stand.
My sure decree.
Yeah.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.